if the first chapter of 1 John might be a good chapter to take up. 1 John 1.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
We have different times in the scriptures beginning mentioned. Remember Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the beginning of anything created, and that was not 6,000 years ago, as a lot of Christians speak of the young earth. We don't know when that was. And then the condition into which the earth fell required a remaking of the earth. And in the New Testament, the scripture that supports that this was not the original creation is the scripture that says that God that caused light to shine out of darkness is the one that has shone in our hearts. You know, we too came forth from the hand of God perfect, but we fell into sin. And how the earth fell into the condition described in verse 2, we are not told, but we know it is a remaking in 6 days. But then we have in John's Gospel the Lord Jesus presented as the Word. And there, in the beginning, was the Word. That means the Word had no beginning. He has no beginning. He always has been. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But here now, in 1 John, it does not speak of the same thing as what we have in John's Gospel, chapter 1. That which is from the beginning. That means when he became man. It refers to the incarnation. Although somebody publicly made the statement among us that it doesn't refer to the incarnation. That's error. It does refer to the incarnation. There was a beginning when he became a man, and that is what is referred to. And that truth was attacked, the truth as to the person of Christ. And that is why this epistle is written. And but then we have also the beginning of the creation of God in Revelation, you know, chapter 3. But it's important for us to understand about these different beginnings. But how wonderful that the one that always was, eternally existed, did come. And that was a new beginning when he entered his own creation, became a man. And so we have to cling to that which is from the beginning. You know, there was a beginning when he came to this earth.
You might say that in John 1, in the beginning is what Heinz has just said, but in verse 14 you have from the beginning the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I say here in 1 John 1 that it's the beginning of the manifestation of divine eternal life in this world in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to call attention to the fact that throughout the epistle of John, First Epistle of John, you get that referred to again and again. Look at the second chapter and the seventh verse. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Down to verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And all the way through this epistle, it uses that expression, and it helps to, whenever you run across that expression, to refer right back to the first verse of the epistle, referring to the beginning of the manifestation of eternal life in this world in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Would you, Bob, would you give a comment on Colossians 1:18? I'll just read the verse and then let you comment on it. And he is the head of the church, of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There he's called the beginning. Would be the same as Revelation 3, where he's the beginning of the creation in resurrection?
I prefer you comment on that, brother.
I just did.
It refers to the forming of the body. You know, there is a beginning when he becomes the head of the body. He was that not in incarnation. You know, unless the kernel of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But then in resurrection, he does breathe on his disciples, communicating resurrection life. Adam was made a living soul in 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ became a life-giving spirit. That you see in resurrection. But then, when he ascends into glory and sends down the spirit, then the body is formed. And that is the beginning, I believe, referred to in Colossians. He's the head of the body, not in resurrection, but in glory. And the spirit links us to our head in heaven and to every member of the body of Christ on earth. Not just those gathered to his name. You know, every true believer that has the Spirit of God living in him is a member of the body of Christ, linked to our head and to each other. And the sad thing is that many Christians don't want to just meet as members of the body of Christ. But it is wonderful that we, by God's grace, have learned that truth, and hopefully we'll be kept in that truth, to simply meet as members of the body of Christ. And dear young people, if you want to break bread and take your place at the Lord's table, you don't join brethren. You are received as one who by a divine act has been joined to the body of Christ, and you're received as a member of the body of Christ. And that's the truth that we are exercised to practice. You know, to simply meet as members of the body of Christ. Not everybody has the same function, but everybody has a place in the body, and everybody is a functioning member in that body.
But here in John's ministry, the only one that gives the truth of the one body is Paul. But in John's ministry, you have the truth of the family. And I like what Bob said. I like what everyone has said. But what Bob has said, it's the beginning of the full, complete display of eternal life in a man down here. That's what we have in John's ministry. That which was from the beginning. Eternal life. Now, we have that eternal life, but you're not the complete display of it. Neither am I. But there was one who was the complete display of that eternal life. What is the life like that we have? Well, just look at Jesus as he walked here. Read the four Gospels. There you see that display of eternal life in a man in perfection.
Just to sum it up,
Paul's ministry presents to us the counsels of God, but John's ministry presents to us the nature of God.
Very good.
And the family of God.
Yeah.
Yes.
You, in John's ministry, you have much about the family of God, and you have about life and light. Those are subjects that come again and again up in John's ministry.
The word Trinity itself is not found in the Scripture, is it? And yet we know that God always acts in Trinity. I was going back to that verse 1 again, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And you say, I don't see the Trinity there. Well, it's there. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. And the word there for Elohim, God is expressed in singular or dual or plural. And so here it's in the beginning, God in the plural. But in order to preserve the unity of the Godhead that they act as one, the word created is B-A-R-A. He created. So in the beginning, God in the plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they act as one. One in their attributes, one in their purpose, one in their counsels.
And when he created man, it was in Trinity. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There you have the communion of the persons in the Godhead as to the creation of man who was created in his image and likeness. Beautiful.
That's why man is a tripart human being. Tripart, spirit, soul, and body.
You know, it's beautiful if you are going to be a martyr, you can say to those who are about to put you to death, you can do what you want to my body, but you can't touch me. My soul and spirit will be with Christ as soon as you put this body to death. The body without the spirit is dead, but you can't touch me. I belong to him, and it's just beautiful to realize that. I have said, and I haven't gone through the experience of dying for Christ, but I have said, and I still think it's true, it's harder to live for Christ in this wicked world than to die for Christ. I haven't died for him, but I think it's pretty hard to live for him.
Isn't it lovely here to see, as the opening of this chapter, and opening of this book, really, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen, and with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. What a precious thing this is, isn't it, to see the person of Christ himself. And John was able to handle him. He was looked upon him. He heard his voice. Always think of this when we get home to glory. We'll see the blessed Lord. We're going to hear his voice. We hear his voice now in the Word. But in that day, we're going to literally hear his voice. So John here had that privilege, didn't he?
Yeah.
We don't have that yet. We have the Word of John toward us. But how lovely it is to know that, it's, as it says here, they've heard him, they've seen him, they've handled him.
And they contemplated him. It says in the King James, they looked upon him, they contemplated him. He wasn't just a sound from heaven, a voice from heaven, like that spoke to Saul of Tarsus. They heard a voice, but they didn't understand it. It wasn't just a voice at a moment. It wasn't just a flash of lightning or something that happened in a moment, some light that appeared. Oh, no. They heard him, they saw him. He moved amongst them as a man, a living man. And they contemplated him, they looked upon him, they studied him. And then they even handled him. That's how Mary came to us. You know, the great ones of the world, you can't even approach them unless you're bidden into their presence. And to do so, you'd be risking your own life. And here's the sovereign of the universe become a man, and he's accessible, the most accessible man that ever was down here. The glorious man, the precious Savior, they handled him.
And that's what John's ministry presents, is the accessibility of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Because in the Old Testament, there was always a distance. And when he did reveal himself to certain ones, there was always a distance. He had to put his hand over Moses when he passed by, and so on. And we know in the tabernacle that there was great fear and certain ones could only come to a certain point and so on. But isn't it tremendous, brethren, to think that here's one who is absolutely accessible and approachable now in the person of the Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so at the end of the Lord's pathway, when He had fully revealed who God the Father was, by every word, every action, every breath He took, He could say to His own, "Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And we know now, we have the full revelation of who God the Father is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, this is the one that's accessible to us this morning. He is accessible. It's true, we haven't had the privilege, like John, of walking with the Lord Jesus here in this world. But the Apostle Paul says, and this is another little contrast between Paul's ministry and John. John speaks of having seen the Lord Jesus here and handled Him and His accessibility. Paul says, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we Him no more." And when the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel appeared to Mary Magdalene in resurrection, He said, "Handle me not." You say, well, wasn't He accessible to His own? Didn't they handle Him, contemplate Him? But there in resurrection, He says to Mary, "You're not going to know me in the same relationship that my own have known me while I walked here in this world. I'm rejected by the world. I'm going back to the Father, having revealed who the Father is, and you're going to know me in resurrection and ascension. You're going to know me in a heavenly relationship." But what I want to just say in connection with that contrast is that though we have never had the privilege, like John, of seeing the Lord Jesus walking here and contemplating in His pathway, yet, brethren, He's still accessible to us because He is a man this morning. There is a real man, the same man that walked here in this world and that John brings before us, is there at the right hand of God. We have that, the very nature of God, divine life, and we have access to that same man that John speaks of here.
And we see Him.
Yes.
We see Him by faith.
You know, we see Jesus, Hebrews 2, crowned with glory and honor. By faith, we can see Him. And these things John communicates to people that had not seen Him. But by communicating these things to them, they too had fellowship with John and with the apostles that had seen Him. And we too today, by entering by faith into these things, have fellowship with one another. If we collectively enjoy that person, that's the basis for fellowship. You know, we have something in common. We have that wonderful person to fill our hearts and thrill our souls and to get to know Him better. And that is hopefully going to be the result of these meetings, that we come to know Him better and understand more about Him. Not that we will ever know Him the way the Father knows Him, but we can know Him, that we may know Him, or that I might know Him, Paul says. Didn't he know Him? Yes. But he wanted to know Him better, and hopefully we will get to know Him better every day of our lives and until we get to glory when we see Him in perfection.
In verse 1, it's the plural. It's we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon. It's the apostles who were chosen witnesses give testimony to what they heard, to what they saw, what they contemplated. And like you mentioned, Brother Heinz, in verse 3 it says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." So these things are written so that we can hear, so that we can see, so that we can contemplate. You know, brethren, the little verbs that are used in these phrases in verse 1, you notice it gets closer and closer. Hearing, it may be something at a distance, you can hear it. But to see it, it may have to be a little closer. To contemplate it, it means looking at it in a detained way. That should be even closer yet. And to handle, you have to be fairly close to be able to handle. But I think we can apply all those phrases to ourselves. That's the purpose of this epistle, so that we might enjoy the same fellowship that the apostles enjoyed. This is historical evidence. Christianity is based on what actually, historically took place. It's not a philosophy, a religion that only certain can lay hold on. There was a man who lived in this world, who was God incarnate, who was that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested. And now it is our privilege to say we've heard him. Oh, brethren, what a privilege to let this book, the living words of this book, come into the heart and soul in the way they ought to fall in our hearts and consciences. What a privilege to look at him, to contemplate him. Go back to the Gospels. See the perfection in every way. How lopsided we are, brethren. We get one side real legal, or we get on the side of being real loving. We get lopsided. And the Lord Jesus, always perfection. Nothing imbalanced. The lawyers stood around him trying to find a fault in his speech. If there's anybody I fear in life, it's a lawyer. Catches your words and makes you mean what you didn't mean. They couldn't catch him. Why? Because he was completely perfect. Oh, to look at him, to contemplate him. The more detail in which you look at him, the more you see his perfection. You look at a person in detail, one of us poor flawed humans, it doesn't take very long to see our flaws. But you look at him as much as you want, all you're going to see is complete perfection. And it becomes so real to the soul that we can actually say, brethren, I think we've handled him. It comes to be something we feel deeply in our heart's affections. Yes, these things are written so that we also might have fellowship with the apostles.
He's depicted in Leviticus 2 as the fine flour. Some sophomores got together to find out, to discover the faults of Jesus. Well, after studying it for a while, they gave it up. And then someone had said, well, if they tried to study his strong points, they would have failed as well. He had no strong points. He had no weak points. He was the fine flower, perfect evenness, perfection in every way. A beautiful study, which I have done in a little bit, is to go through the Gospel of John and see how he dealt with Nicodemus, with the Samaritan woman, with the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, with the woman taken in adultery in John 8, and with the blind man in John 9, and on and on and on, the different individuals that he encountered, and how he dealt with each one. Very, very severe with the Pharisees, very gentle. A bruised reed he would not break, and smoking flax he would not quench, just as gentle as you could be. He's in this crowd, and he says, "Who touched me?" Peter says, "The crowd thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me?" "Yes," he said, "someone touched me. I felt virtue, power go out of me, and it was that woman that was healed." Have we touched him? Have we drawn from him what he gives us? But I want to just add to what Jim was saying about Mary Magdalene. She wanted him back as Messiah to Israel on earth. And the disciples in Acts 1, they said to the risen Christ, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They still had earthly thoughts, didn't they? But he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which I've put in my own power, but ye shall receive power from on high. That was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then they would be brought into this new heavenly relationship with the glorified man. And it's wonderful to study the four Gospels and see how he was down here and how he met every circumstance in perfection. But he's not down here. He's dead and risen and glorified, and that's our association with the glorified man. That's the foundation of the epistles, isn't it? And that brings us into association with him there. That takes us out of this world altogether and identifies us with the one that's the head of the new world.
What you get in John chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 1 and in Colossians 1:16 is the same one of whom we're speaking, but it's the Lord Jesus as God himself, the Son of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the Trinity. And the Lord Jesus is included in that. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, first verse, in the beginning was the Word. That's the Lord Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. That's this magnificent person, the Son of God, the Creator and Sustainer of heaven and earth. And you say, was not God the Creator? Yes. The Father is the one who does all the designing. He's the architect, the designer, and he commands. The Holy Spirit is the power by which it was done, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, so forth. But now, look at what we have here in this verse, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. Here we have the babe of a young Jewish young lady. Mary was the mother of Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And born, where was he born? In a stable with the animals. And where did she lay him? She lay him on a bed of straw in the feed trough. That was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who created the universe. Ah, the extent of that creation no man can ever fathom. But here we have him in a most marvelous way. The Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And can any good thing come out of Nazareth, Thomas says? No. Well, this is the best thing that ever came into the world, came out of Nazareth. And it was the Son of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, we have heard it. Which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Well, it's all the same one. And who is it in Matthew 18:20 who sits right here in the midst of those who are gathered under the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's this same Creator of heaven and earth. It's the same one who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem in a horse stable, the barn where the animals were, and who grew up as a pilgrim and a stranger, a true pilgrim and a stranger in the midst of so much infidelity and unbelief.
I'd like to clarify a word that some of us have used two or three times, and I want to do this because I think sometimes we use words that some of us understand, but perhaps those who are younger or those who are not so familiar with them perhaps wonder about. And the word that we've used is incarnation. I looked up the word incarnation in Webster's dictionary, and this is what Webster's dictionary says as to the definition of incarnation: Christ come in human form. You know, when I first read that, I was a little surprised and shocked to read that in a secular dictionary. But when I thought about it, what else could it be? No one has ever come into this world in the same way that the Lord Jesus came, born of a virgin, chose to come into this world and take upon him human form, human flesh. And that's what incarnation is. It's Christ come in human form. And as we said, he came that he might be accessible. Think of him sitting as a man on the well, weary with his journey. And a poor woman comes out of the city. Was the Lord Jesus accessible to that woman? Yes, he was. Chuck mentioned about the blind man. He touched his eyes. Was he accessible to that poor blind man? Yes, he was. He could come and touch him. And when Chuck made his comments earlier about the great ones of the earth, it made me think of the book of Esther, where you have that great king, the greatest king of the day, and Esther, who was the queen. Here she was, in relationship to the king. She wasn't just somebody off the street or one of the courtiers or one of the servants. No, she was the queen, the wife of the king. And yet she trembled to come into the presence of the king and would never have even thought about it without being invited, except for the seriousness of the situation as her people were going to be annihilated. And she said, "If I perish, I perish." Now we know the story. He held out the golden scepter. But if he had not held out that scepter, she would have been taken and slain for the audacity, daring to come, even as his wife, into his presence. But oh, brethren, here's the Lord of life and glory. Here's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do we really understand that we can come into the presence of this one, that he's with us, he's holding our hand, he's our Savior, he's our guide, we possess his very nature, divine life? If we could just get a hold of this in our souls, brethren, wouldn't it wean us from this sad world? Wouldn't it give us the proper character practically as the children of God? I believe it would.
Would you say, Jim, that the greatest privilege a Christian has is to come into the presence of God in prayer?
Amen.
Let me refer to what Brother Hinesley said. When God does anything, he does it in Trinity. Now, what our Brother Dave has mentioned, we find repeatedly in the New Testament that creation is attributed to the Lord Jesus. That does not mean that these scriptures say that the Father and the Spirit had no part in creation. But the emphasis is to show us that this one that we know as Jesus is more than a man. You know, creation is attributed to him. So that doesn't exclude the Father and the Spirit. But it's wonderful that we know him and that we can know him better. And hopefully we will make progress in our souls to come to know him, not just intellectually enter into any aspect of the truth of God. The truth of God is given to us to reach our heart, to reach our conscience. All truth, Brother Landine used to say, enters by way of the conscience. It has to affect our inner being. And that way we are drawn closer to God, and the truth will bring about a change in us.
It
will form ourselves, and our moral character is formed by it.
I just wanted to add, Heinz, why is it that creation in the New Testament is usually, not always, but usually attributed to the Son? Because of the three persons in the Trinity, only the Son laid aside the form of God and assumed the form of a servant and became like us. And so God insists that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. All judgment is given to the Son. He took the low place. Don't forget who he is, because he took the low place. They despised him. They spit upon him. They mocked him. They crowned him with a crown of thorns because he became accessible to them so they could get at God They got it his son. That one is the creator of all things. You wouldn't have to say that of the Father or the Spirit. Everyone knows that. But the one that took that low place, he's the creator. The very cross that held him there, he created that all.
But we wouldn't call him a creature, would we?
No, that would go too far.
He enters his own creation.
Yeah.
But he always remains what he always had been. He is the creator.
Yeah.
And what a marvelous thing to look at a babe in Bethlehem's manger and know why he was worshipped. Because the angels, for the first time, saw their creator.
Hmm. Not only is he the creator, but he was and is the sustainer. Because we find in Colossians it says, by him all things, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, not just consist, but subsist. Because subsist is something more to consist. Subsist is to work together under the direction of someone or something. And so this creation is all kept in check and balance by the one who sustains, not only created it, but he sustains it. And isn't it remarkable to think, as a babe in the manger, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. When he was weary and slept in the boat on a borrowed pillow, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. Do I understand that?
No.
Do you understand that? No, but we accept it by faith. And so here's the one, and today too, he's the sustainer of the universe, the one that we can go to, as Chuck said, in prayer, the one that we can commune with, the one that we can walk in fellowship and company with. He's the creator and sustainer, but he's interested in us as individuals. In fact, so individual are we that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. You don't have any great person or even any loved one who's that interested in you or who knows you that thoroughly. But this divine person, this man, the man Christ Jesus, is the one who's holding it all together, sustaining it all, giving us our breath, and he's interested in every little minute detail of our lives.
That title at the end of verse 1 is interesting. The Word of Life. The Word is the expression. I may have a thought in my mind, but you do not understand what I'm thinking until I use words to express myself. Then you understand what I'm thinking. God is light. God is love. How are we going to understand that? Through the Word of Life. He is the full expression of all that God is. It's interesting, it puts
all things. Nothing, listen to me, nothing happens in this world without the hand of God allowing it or directly directing it. The flood, which the flood lasted for 40 days, the rain did at least, and 40 nights, and covered the earth and destroyed it. Now then, what happens today? There's nothing like that, quite like that. But 9/11, two or three years ago, was a terrible thing for this country to lose those buildings and billions and billions of dollars, and it affected the economy of the nation and so forth. Did God have a place in it? At the time of the flood, there was violence and corruption throughout the world. And God said to Noah, build an ark. I'm going to destroy it. And I'll tell you what he's going to do before long. He's going to take every one of us who are truly believers on the Lord Jesus Christ out of this world, going to take us right to himself in the glory. And following that, there is going to be tribulation for 3.5 years, and then there's going to be great tribulation for 3.5 years. God is going to clean it up again in preparation for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. over the entire world. So he's cleaning up the world in that tribulation period. So when we see things like floods or tornadoes or earthquakes or dust storms or whatever it may be, the hand of God is being manifested, and he is sustaining what there is to be sustained, and he's preserving his people, either taking them to himself or preserving them from being taken out of the world.
Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples, all had that wonderful privilege of being here, the time when he was here, gazing upon him, hearing things from his lips, precious ministry. Well, what's our portion now? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so, looking into the mirror of God's Word, we might say, reading it, meditating upon it, enjoying it, that Christ can be reproduced in our lives as Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is a miniature portrait of Christ's qualities. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And that would be, all of those graces would be found exhibited as we read through the Gospels. It's Christ. And so God would have reproduction of Christ in us. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. It goes on, little by little, more and more, being conformed to the image of Christ, and then in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, God delights in that which morally resembles himself. And when the rapture takes place, we're going to be just like Christ, and God could find all his delight in us.
Brother,
yes.
I'd like to suggest that we get back to our chapter. It's not surprising that the opening verses would lead us to, you might say, the very fundamentals of our faith as Christians. But this epistle was written by John, and he says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." For what purpose? "That ye also may have fellowship with us." And I love this thought, because he says, "And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." And in a sense, that's a pattern for us as we walk through this scene. If we have dealings with fellow human beings, what is it we exhibit? What is our interest? On what level are we, as a thought here? Because he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I want to have fellowship with you, but on the basis of my connection with our Creator and our Savior. And so that's the reason this epistle was written. If you just look at verse 3, this is the purpose for this epistle and the wonderful things we've been hearing. But I'd like to suggest that we get on now with this chapter.
What is it? In which way do we have fellowship with the Father? Maybe we can try at least to explain that. We have something in common with the Father. That which from all eternity was the joy of the Father's heart can be our joy, the joy of our heart. In that way, we can have fellowship with the Father. And in which way do we have fellowship with the Son? We have the same Father as the Son has. We are not exactly in the same place of nearness as he is, but he came to make the Father known to us, so that we also might know the Father. And in that way, we have fellowship with the Son, in that we have the same Father. And we have it as Christians. You know, these are the positive things that we have in Christianity. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son, but we can also enjoy that collectively with fellow believers, you know, and we ought to motivate, or we ought to encourage that kind of fellowship. Young people sometimes, and I do not object to them, getting together to play ball and so on and so forth, and they call that fellowship. Well, strictly in the sense of the New Testament, fellowship is connected with the spiritual things that we have. I don't find any fault for young people to play ball and have other activities, but do not neglect that which is really Christian fellowship, you know, and we ought to encourage that kind of activity. Young people can initiate that kind of thing. You know, when I grew up in Europe, there were other young men like myself. We wanted to get together to get into the scriptures. And we realized we had very little understanding. So we went to an older brother and said, "Brother, would you be willing to meet with us and discuss the scriptures with us?" "Oh, I'll be happy to do that." And you know, every one of those brothers that was exercised to come together and go into the scriptures ended up ministering the word of God amongst God's people. I'm encouraging the young people to have an exercise like that. Get together and encourage Christian fellowship. And if you need help, there will be those that will be happy to meet with you. And I'm happy about Lassen Pines and places like that where young people can get special help. And we have seen the effects, the blessing that has brought to young people. Concentrate on these areas, because this is what spiritually will benefit you.
How do we know these truths that we've been speaking about? How do we know them? They've been revealed by the Spirit of God to us through the apostles. And I'm just thinking here in the third verse, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." John is saying, we have seen him, we have heard him, and now we're declaring it to you. Do you read the Word of God? Are you interested in what God has to say? People say, "Well, it's just another book." That is not so. It's the Word of God. And as has been referred to already, the end of verse 1, the Word of life. And He is that Word of life. And also, "That which we have seen," in verse 3, "and heard, declare we unto you." Who is the we? It was the disciples, John particularly. He's declaring it to us. Am I listening to what John has to say? You know, people say, "Well, that's just another book or a man's word." That is not so. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of life. It's the apostles who have delivered, brought this to us. And it's important that we we search the Word in view of the fact that it's the apostles who had fellowship with him. He's speaking about we, but he wants to deliver it to us, as he says, "We declare we unto you, that ye might have fellowship with us." Fellowship with the apostles. What was their fellowship? With Jesus Christ. What is our fellowship? As has been already said, the true fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. That's true fellowship.
In Acts chapter 2, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine is what is really referred to when it says, "We declare unto you." That's what we have written in the epistles, what we have in the Gospels. It's what the apostles have given us so that we can have fellowship with them, with the apostles. It's the apostles' fellowship. And that fellowship is truly fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I think it's important to see that the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship go together. You cannot divorce them. Sometimes people say, well, let's not worry so much about doctrine. Doctrine divides. No, real understanding of doctrine unites in the true fellowship of the apostles. If there's a difference, well, maybe we need to get closer to the scriptures, get closer to the Lord, and find out what it really means. And in that way, we come into the apostles' fellowship. Notice the word fellowship is mentioned twice in verse 3. First, it's the apostles' fellowship. And then he goes on to say that that fellowship is the fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Go down to verse 7. It mentions it again. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, that's fellowship between ourselves. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Because sin interrupts fellowship, God has provided the means whereby that which hinders fellowship can be taken out of the way. But I think it is important, especially I want to say to the younger ones, but I think it's important for us all, brethren, to realize in this chapter that fellowship, as it is presented in verse 3, is not between ourselves. It's with the Father and with His Son. We need to keep those things in perspective, because I sometimes think that in my own experience, brethren, the fellowship of believers have become so important to me that it almost is more important than walking individually with the Lord Jesus in my daily life. And you can't enjoy true fellowship if you're not walking with the Lord on the individual basis. That's number one. And if you walk with the Lord individually, and I walk with the Lord individually, we meet together, what are we going to find? We have fellowship between ourselves. That's the result of individually walking in fellowship with the Father and with His Son. The Lord help us to keep the things in perspective. It's not the fellowship of believers, first of all. It's the fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Cultivate that diligently, dear young person. You're going to find that it will really lead you to the true fellowship.
Eric Smith used to tell us, learn to think God's thoughts. And fellowship is really the common thoughts with the Father and with the Son. What does the Father think about His Son? He's well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have found all my delight. And what are the thoughts of the Son towards the Father? So we enter into the very thoughts of the persons of the Godhead towards other persons in the Godhead. And that's produced by the Spirit of God, another person in the Godhead. Common thoughts. Just think of it. We puny mortals can have common thoughts. I'm using that to replace the word fellowship with the Father and with the Son. With the Father about His Son and with the Son about the Father. We can have common thoughts. We can think God's thoughts. That's a tremendous truth. Tremendous thing that we're brought into. Man's thoughts don't count a straw. But God's thoughts, that's real fellowship, isn't it?
And our fellowship one with another springs from that. Our fellowship one with another is the sharing of that which we have enjoyed in our souls as to the truth of what you were just saying. And I'd like to just say a word about that. I thought of it when Bob was speaking, because sometimes I believe, and again, I don't want to be critical, but we confuse the word activity and fellowship. Now, activity is good, and I'm glad when the brethren are together for a picnic or a fellowship, or as you say, Brother Heinz, the young people get together and they have a ball game or some activity. It's wonderful for the people of God to be together for activity. And those of us who have or have had young people know that our young people need digression and so on in that way. And it needs to be channeled. But that in itself is not fellowship. Fellowship is our enjoyment of the person and work of Christ one with another. And I cannot share Christ with my brother or sister if I haven't enjoyed Christ in my own soul. Our true fellowship only springs from the measure in which we've enjoyed fellowship with the Father and the Son. So we might get together and we have some nice activity and a nice time together, and we come away and we say, you know, there really wasn't much true fellowship. We didn't really enjoy much of the person and work of Christ. Why? Because I haven't enjoyed it in my own soul. Now, having said all that, to set this chapter in perspective, we find here that the grand truth of John's ministry is we are in that fellowship. We are brought into the light. The enjoyment of that, the enjoyment of the light, the enjoyment of that fellowship is quite another matter. But I think it's very, we miss what John is bringing out here if we don't see that we are, every believer is brought into that fellowship, not only with the Father and the Son, but as a result with one another. The practical enjoyment of it, of which Bob and some of us have been just speaking, is another matter. But I think, don't you think, Chuck, it's helpful to see it in its context here?
Yeah, absolutely.
What does it produce?
Worship. Joy. Joy.
That's right.
And worship.
Read the next verse. Verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You'll never have full joy unless you have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And that goes to each one of us too, as we have fellowship one with another. But I just thought of that we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And these things write we unto you in verse 4, that your joy may be full. People, I asked this young man one time, I said, are you happy? He said, no. I said, why not? Well, different things happened to him. I said, I'll tell you, if you want real joy, just consider the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior first, and then you'll find others in the same position. You'll have real joy there. But I just thought how beautiful it is to see that the apostles' doctrine really is that we might have joy in these things, not just go around with a long face or a sad face. And a Christian should be the happiest person on the face of the earth.
I'd like to point out one aspect of fellowship which hasn't been mentioned, and it may be very appropriate for the day in which we live. When we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with Him as the rejected one in this world. We have fellowship with Him as the one that was crucified. And there are many elements, as we know in the day in which we are, where there is outright enmity toward the Lord Jesus and His people. So an aspect of that fellowship could face us ere we hear the Lord shout, if the forces of evil prevail any farther. Of course, God is over all, we know that. But nevertheless, we have to remember that we take our place with a resurrected or with a crucified Christ and resurrected. And that's part of our fellowship. We read in the beginning of Acts that the disciples, when they were beaten because they were preaching the gospel, rejoiced because they were able to share that portion of their Savior. And that's part of our life here. We may find that people don't appreciate us as Christians. That should not affect our testimony. We have that wonderful portion. And if the Lord gives us a trial, He's in it. He knows all about it. So part of our fellowship, I feel, should be mentioned. It can be, maybe. We've been very fortunate in this part of the world. But real suffering... for our fellowship with Christ.
That's the fellowship of His sufferings that the apostle speaks of in another place. But I'd just like to say this too. I realize our time is gone, but the relationship, the fellowship that we have been brought into in Christianity with the Father and with the Son, and as a result with one another, is a far greater place of blessing and relationship than even the apostles enjoyed with the Lord Jesus walking in their company. We spoke much about the Lord Jesus being here and how He was accessible to His own. But really what the upper room ministry in John's gospel was preparing the disciples for was to show that when the Lord Jesus returned to the Father, and it was needful that He do that, so that they, because they were going to be as a result then brought into a far greater relationship than they had enjoyed with the Lord Jesus here with them on earth, and that the resources that they were going to have in an ascended, glorified Christ were far, far greater than the resources that they had enjoyed with the Lord Jesus walking with them. So I think this is very precious to see. John and the others, they enjoyed the company of the Lord Jesus. He was accessible. But we have now in Christianity even a far, far greater, far, far greater resources, and the fellowship that we've been brought into is far closer than what they enjoyed with the Lord Jesus as a man on earth.
They didn't have the Spirit dwelling within them. And that makes a world of difference. We are Christians because the Spirit dwells within us. And that was never true of any believer before. I like to also comment on what Bob mentioned. He referred to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread. I enjoyed what someone else explained. The apostles' doctrine makes the fellowship, and the breaking of bread expresses it. You know, when we break bread, we do not only remember that that loaf speaks of the body of Christ in which he suffered. It also expresses the truth, there is one body. We the many are one loaf. And a wonderful truth in connection with the breaking of bread, that we give expression to that fellowship that exists now through the coming of the Spirit. We are one body.